Good morning, everybody. Good morning, good morning. You can see, a bit different today. And this is the perfect timing. If you are new here, I'm Des. I'm the lead pastor here. I preach 42 Sundays a year. And today, I'm not perfect timing with the throat that I've got going on. This is partly, I'm not sick. I think this is overuse from Thursday night, which was amazing. And then a little bit more overuse this morning. But let me just tee this up for you. We today are the first Sunday of March. The last Sunday of March is Easter. And this month, I want to invite you to lean in, to walk with Jesus face to face more intentionally and deeper than you ever have before. You ever have before. So this series is really about walking with the Lord face to face with him. And so I invited Paul to speak today, and he's an expert in prayer. He is part of us as Grace, and he has helped and coached our staff and our team and our elders. And as we were leaning in towards that year of 2022 with pray as our theme, Paul was just this architect behind the scenes making all that work. And so as we lean into this, he's the best guy for today, but tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in this room is We Pray. If you've never been to We Pray, you've got to come tomorrow night to kick off this month as we lean in. And you'll hear more today about everything this month. But tomorrow night, come around 6:45 or where you can for a time of quiet contemplation. At 7, we join together. It's all ages. You can bring your kids. We even have prayer stations for kids. It's an incredible, beautiful environment. So go on, go ahead, make a difference. And especially with what I share at the end, you need to be here tomorrow night with that. But today, I asked Paul to kick us into what does it really look like? What matters most about walking face to face with Jesus? And then in the weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to be talking about where Jesus goes face to face with some individuals, how we get to see how he was with them, how they were with him. We then learn how we can respond to Jesus face to face and how we can be Jesus face to face with others. It's a dynamic season in front of us, dynamic. And so it's my pleasure for Paul Covert, the prayer expert, to come and speak to us today. Get ready, like get ready. Whatever it takes for taking notes, get ready. This is going to be great. And then I've got something at the end of his message to then lean into for all of us. So y'all good? Yeah, ready? Like you feel really ready? Like loose and ready to hear? Ready to hear? Welcome, Paul. Encourage him. Let's go. Thanks, Paul.
Thank you, Des. Andy and I have been members of Grace Community for a couple of years now. I've spent 45 years in the ministry, and I'm kind of semi-retired now and doing this thing that I do, helping churches and individuals in the area of prayer. What an honor to get to be here with you today and share some thoughts. As I said, I've been in the ministry for 45 years, but I've been a Christian for 50 years. So I've been a Christian a long time, actually over 50 years. And one of the things I've noticed is that it's easy for me to maintain my face-to-face relationship with God whenever things are going good. Can you relate to that? When things are good, it's easy. But the real rubber meets the road when I'm in a difficult spot, when I'm in the midst of a trial, that's when it's hardest for me to remain face-to-face with God. So that's what I want to talk about today is how do we maintain that face-to-face relationship with God? And I want to use the book of Daniel and the character of Daniel to do that. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open to Daniel chapter 1, that's where I'm going to be as we dive into this message. And I'll be using him as kind of an illustration along the way. So here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim. And I want you to notice that phrase, the Lord delivered. It wasn't that Nebuchadnezzar was this great warrior, although he was. The Lord delivered Judah into their hands, along with the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Among them were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their Hebrew names. You probably know them better as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. One of the things I noticed about Daniel is here he is. He's living in the royal palace in Judah. Life is perfect for him. His future is so bright. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar comes in, captures Judah, and takes him hostage, along with some others, to a foreign land. Now, can you imagine that? What would happen if this morning you got taken to someplace in the middle of Africa, or maybe someplace in South America or in Russia? I mean, it would be a devastating blow to you. And it was, I'm sure, to Daniel. And if I would have been Daniel, and maybe you'd be this way too, it would have been easy for me to get depressed. It would be easy for me to blame God for what happened. This was an incredibly difficult trial. And yet there's no indication that I can see that Daniel lost his face-to-face connection with God. Now, I remember the first time, or at least one of the first times, that I lost my face-to-face connection with God. And by the way, every time we do that, the results are always disastrous. They always are. For me, it happened in my senior year of Bible college. During my student ministry, the last couple of years of Bible college, I worked at a church as a youth pastor. And guys, I got to tell you, it was in the Midwest, kind of in the buckle of the Bible Belt, if you will, really conservative. But I loved it. And I loved the kids, and we just had a great time, and God blessed. Then my final event before I graduated from Bible college was we had a youth revival. Some of you are probably young enough, you've never ever been to a revival. But we had one. And during that revival, we had 7 young people who gave their hearts to Christ. It was amazing, especially for the small town, to have 7 baptisms at that youth revival. But the following Sunday, the elders called a special meeting and called me in to that meeting to discipline me. And they disciplined me for allowing one of the students, one of the young ladies, wanted her youth coach, who happened to be a lady, to baptize her. And so I allowed a woman in the baptistry. And the elders of the church disciplined me for letting a woman in the baptistry. Now, remember I said I didn't remain face to face with God? I got puffed up. I said, the Bible doesn't say anywhere where a woman can't baptize. It doesn't matter who the person is doing the baptism. What matters is the heart of the person being baptized. They need to repent. They need to confess their sins. They need to be willing to make Jesus Lord. That's what's important. There's nothing anywhere in the Bible that I can see that says it needs to be a man in the baptistry. And so I remember going back to my professors and saying, am I missing something, guys? Because I just got disciplined by my church for this. My Bible college professor says, no, I don't see anywhere in the Bible either where the Bible suggests that it needs to be a man in the baptistry. Now, I'm going to come back to that story in a minute, but let me say to you that I've had a cough and I'm doing my best not to cough, so give me just a second here. Anytime that we lose that connection with God, as I said, it's always disastrous. So I think about Eve in the garden. Have you ever thought about what it was like to be Adam and Eve in the garden? The scripture says that they walked with God at night, in the cool of the day. Can you imagine at the end of the day, instead of watching TV, you got a chance to take a walk with God? Wow. And on top of that, they lived in San Diego. I mean, Eden, paradise. So they lived in this incredible place. Everything was provided for them. And yet, in just a moment, Eve forgot who her God was, and the evil one slipped in. And he said to her, did God really say that you shouldn't eat of the tree of good and evil? What he's really trying to do is prevent you from being like he is. And for just a moment, just a small moment, Eve forgot who God was, and it cost her dearly, and the results were devastating. She listened to Satan's deceptions and half-truths, and we all are experiencing the results of listening, of Eve listening to the wrong voice, and we've experienced the results of us ourselves listening to the wrong voice. Let me go back to the student ministry for a second. The voices that I was listening to was, I wasn't wrong, they were. And God, is this the reward I get for serving you, giving you everything I have? Is this what I get? You hear how those voices were working in my head? And so here's what I decided to do. I decided to resign from my position, which I did. I decided to finish my schooling to graduate. But at that point I was done. I was gonna get out of the ministry. Because if this is what the ministry looked like, I didn't want to put up with this. I didn't need this in my life. I was going to go get a job that made some money, and I was done with the ministry. Do you see how disastrous it is to listen to the wrong voice? So that's what I did. I resigned my position. Andy and I were living in a house there in one of the towns, and I wasn't going to church. I quit going to church. And one Sunday, you know, just a week or so before graduation, all of a sudden I felt like I needed to go to church. I hadn't been in a couple of months, and so I went to church, and I just picked out the church closest to our house. Happened to be an Episcopal church, and I couldn't tell you anything really about the sermon that day. I don't remember much about what the building looked like. I don't remember about any of the songs, anything else. But while I was sitting on that seat in that service, there was a whole different thing going on, and what was happening was God spoke to me in my heart. I don't want you to think this is weird. I didn't hear any audible voices, but just in my heart, I heard this statement from God, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit said to me, Paul, so you want to serve me, huh? And I said, yes, God, you know I do. I love serving you. And the Holy Spirit said, but you only want to serve me if it goes well, right? And I dropped to my knees. Because that's exactly where I was. I wanted to serve God. It was great to serve God as long as it was good. But the moment it got tough, when I was in the middle of a trial, I stopped listening to the voice of God and I gave up. And it could have been disastrous. Thankfully, I was able to come to my senses after that time and go on to finish my college education, and I've been in the ministry 45 years. But this is what I know. When we forget the voice of God, it's always a bad decision. How about you? Have you done that? Are you going on in life? Do you get caught up with some of the stuff that's happening around you? Can you think of a time right now, I mean, just in the last week or so, where you have stopped listening to the voice of God, stopped being face to face with Him, and lost that sweet connection? You may be a college student, and you moved here from out of state, and you're in this semester of school, and you started hanging around with some people that maybe aren't the greatest, and you can sense yourself drifting. You can sense yourself falling away from your face-to-face connection with God. You see, it's a tragic thing to forget who God is, and here's why. When we forget who God is, what happens is our trials, our troubles get bigger, they magnify, and our God gets smaller. But when we magnify our God, when we remember who our God is, our trials get smaller, and our God gets bigger. Think about it. The God we serve is the creator of the universe. He made all the oceans. He made all the mountains. He made every creature. He made the sky and the universe. He can be trusted. And when we lose that connection with Him, it's never good. So the first thing that we learn from Daniel is that Daniel, although he was in a terrible trial, he never lost his face-to-face connection with God by forgetting who God was. Now, secondly, sometimes trials call for greater levels of obedience. Big trials call for greater levels of obedience. I would think that being thrown into a fiery furnace would qualify as a big trial, wouldn't you? The Bible says the furnace was so hot that those who were trying to throw him in were destroyed. And then I would think being thrown into a lion's den would qualify as a pretty big trial, wouldn't you? Can you imagine those lions roaring and snapping their jaws together? The Bible says they were hungry. That was a big trial. And yet in the midst of those trials, Daniel understood, and so did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that these were calls for greater obedience. We see that kind of thing really all through the scripture. When you look at some of the biblical characters, many of them, if not most of them, were called in specific times for greater levels of obedience. I think about Joshua, for example. Joshua and the rest of the Israelites had just crossed through the desert, and they're now finally in the promised land, the land of milk and honey. And one of the first things they do is they are to conquer the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho had huge walls, and the battle strategy that God had for Joshua in defeating and taking the city of Jericho was to march around the city. The priests were to march around the city one time every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to march around seven times and blow trumpets and shout loudly. Can you imagine if you were one of Joshua's generals? Joshua, we're ready to take the city. Tell us what the battle plan is. Okay, God said that we're supposed to march around the city 6 times, once a day, and on the seventh day we're supposed to march around the city and shout loudly and blow trumpets. Just get your mind around that. They must have been astounded at the call. Joshua, if I would have been Joshua, I would have been terrified to tell my soldiers this is what we're gonna do. And can you imagine while they were marching around, the warriors of Jericho looking down on them and saying, is this how you Israelites fight? They must have mocked and laughed and cursed at the Israelites. And yet, what we see is that there are certain times in life where God calls us to greater levels of obedience. And don't miss this thought, because it's very important. The greater the call for obedience, the greater the victory. Let me say that again. When God calls us to a greater level of obedience, the greater the call to obedience, the greater the victory, the greater the level of victory. I learned this in my life, and I'm still learning it. Let me be very, very clear. These are lessons that I write these lessons, the ones that we're talking about today, they're in my journal. I look at them almost every day to remind myself of the things that we're talking about. But in 1984, my wife and I, Annie, moved to Arizona, and we started a church in my living room. We had 6 people the first Sunday. Normally, nowadays, when you start a church, you have a youth pastor, and you have a worship pastor, and you have an associate pastor, and so on. It was just Annie and I and our oldest son. They call those kind of church drops crazy, or a parachute drop. And that's kind of what, they just kind of fly you over and drop you down and you start a church. I ended up being there 17 years. But in the early days, we rented a shopping center after our living room, and it was 1,000 square feet. So it was real long and narrow. My office was in the front. The worship area was in the middle. We had 41 chairs, sets of 3 on one side and sets of 4 on the other. And the nursery was in the back. That's how it started. This was maybe the most humble beginning that you can imagine. And I didn't get it all for sure back then. I can remember I'd be working on my sermons and people would walk by, and being from the Midwest, sometimes I'd wave at somebody and they would turn away like, what's wrong with this guy? And I remember also one time this couple walked by and I was working on a sermon and she leaned over to him and she said, that's a church. And he leaned back over to her and said, that's the ugliest church I ever saw in my whole life. That's how it began. Now, what made it even more difficult was we had a landlord that was just a tyrant, an absolute tyrant. And he would do anything he could to embarrass me or make me look bad. And so as our church began to grow, instead of 1,000 square feet, eventually we had 2,000, eventually we had 8,000 square feet. And because we didn't have any money, each of the elders and myself had to guarantee the lease to make sure that the landlord got his money. So I called him up one day and said to him, hey, we're ready to sign the lease. We've agreed on this amount. I'll bring the guys over. How about Tuesday night? Does that work? Yeah, that's great. Bring them over and we'll sign the lease. So I went over there, took the guys. We all rode together in one car. We got in, walked into his office, and I said, hey, we're ready to sign the lease. And remember, we talked about X number of dollars, and he exploded. Typical of this tyrant landlord. That's not what I said. You're trying to cheat me. I thought you were a church. I looked stupid. And it was just one of these things that was devastating. And so we eventually got that lease signed, and we had the 8,000 square feet. One day he came in, we did some remodeling, and one day he came in to kind of look around and see what we had done with the property. I remember he came in, and there was a meeting going on. I greeted him. We walked around a little bit. He looked at some things, and then he left. We finished the meeting. It happened to be an elders meeting. We finished the meeting, and we were all standing around talking at the end of that meeting there in the front lobby way. And one of our elders looked down, and there was a folder there. And that wasn't there before. And somebody said, I wonder what this is. And I said, I don't know. It's not mine. And he opened it up, and it was the leases, the cost of all the properties in that shopping center, what they were paying for the rent. And so now for the very first time, when I was negotiating with this tyrant of a landlord, I had the upper hand because I knew what everybody else was paying. So I went home and I told my wife, I said, honey, you'll never guess what happened. I finally have the upper hand on this landlord. Here's what he did. He left his folder, we looked at it, and now I know what all the rents are in the apartment, in the shopping center. My wife is way more spiritual than I am. Well, let's just get that out on the table right now. When you want something spiritual, you want to talk to her and not to me. And so she said to me, Paul, and in a loving way, it wasn't a mean way, but she said to me, Paul, think about this a little bit more. You didn't get that information legally. In reality, you stole it. He didn't offer it to you. You took it. And I think what you should do is call him up and apologize to him and take that folder back to him. And I said to her, I want a divorce. It took a while. You know, again, I'm not the spiritual one in the family. I don't get it very quickly. And I didn't see this principle we're talking about today. I didn't understand that sometimes God calls us to greater levels of obedience. But on those times when he calls us to greater levels of obedience, there's greater victory. I want you to know from that moment on, probably the hardest phone call I ever made in my life was calling this guy and apologizing to him. I stood and looked at that phone and picked it up and put it back down and looked at it and picked it up and put it back down. And finally, I surrendered and made that phone call. And from that day forward, I never had another problem with that landlord. As a matter of fact, he would kill himself to try to help us. It was unreal. You see, greater levels of obedience have greater levels of victory. The next time you're in a major trial, instead of charging around like a bull in a china closet, ask yourself, God, is this a spot where you're calling me to greater levels of obedience? Is this a trial that's not really just a trial, it's an altar where you're asking me to offer to you something that's incredibly valuable to me so that I can have that face-to-face relationship with you? I think of Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Isaac was Abraham's son, and he loved him so much, his only son. Yet God called Abraham to greater levels of obedience when he called him to sacrifice his son. Obedience of this nature, this greater level of obedience, is a doorway to a richer and fuller face-to-face relationship with God. Let's talk about you for a minute. I want you to think back through the last few days of your life. Are there some spots, are there some places where God is calling you to greater levels of obedience? Maybe you haven't looked at them that way. Maybe they just seem like trials. Maybe they just seem like struggles. But is there a spot? Is that a spot in your life where God is calling you to greater obedience? So how do we keep this face-to-face relationship with God? First of all, don't forget who God is. Secondly, sometimes God will call us to greater levels of obedience. The third one is that the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, in Daniel chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were facing the king and he was threatening to send them into the fiery furnace, I want you to notice what they said to him, because it points out to me very clearly that they understood that the battle belonged to the Lord. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Wow, they got it. We don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of the gold you have set up. You see it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that the battle was the Lord's, and they trusted him in the midst of that battle. Trials come, and we have this tendency to react, to try to wrestle this problem down, to work harder, to work longer, to strike out, to have a pity party. But let's face it, it doesn't always work out well. There are some trials. I think all trials are trials because they're out of our control. They're things that we can't do anything about. And they're really calls, from my perspective, to recognize that we're dependent upon God and let him do the battling for us. I think David understood that when he faced Goliath. You know the story, I don't need to go into it too far. But if you look at it carefully, you'll see that Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall. And he was a battle-tested warrior. This was not his first rodeo. He had been sent out on multiple occasions to fight the finest warriors of other nations. And here is David, a small boy, maybe a teen, with a sling and 5 smooth stones. But here's the key. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, Daniel says to Goliath the Philistine, "You come against me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin." In other words, you come against me in your strength and your skill and your talent. "But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you are defiling." You see it? He understood that the battle was the Lord. He didn't think he could win against Goliath because he was good with a sling. He believed that he could be victorious because he knew this battle belonged to the Lord. There's one more spot I want to look at about that, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I think it's even more clear in this passage, this whole idea of letting the battle belong to the Lord. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat was attacked by the Moabites, Ammonites, and the Munites. And so he called the people together. Now in verse 14, it tells us that there was a prophet that spoke and gave direction from the Lord. In verse 15, this is what he said to King Jehoshaphat. "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army." And here's the phrase, "For the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them, and they will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz," and it goes on. Verse 17, "You will not have to fight the battle." Wow. "You will not have to fight this battle. Take your positions, stand firm and see the deliverance of the Lord, the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." And if you drop down to verse 21, it says, "Now they're ready to go into battle. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and praise him for the splendor of his holiness." So what they did is they sent out people to praise ahead of the warriors, to sing of his glory and his holiness. And as they went out at the head of the army, this is what they were saying or singing: "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." In verse 20, here it comes. Verse 22, "As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated." Verse 25, "So Jehoshaphat with his men went out to carry off the plunder. And he found among them a great amount of equipment, clothing, and articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it." Think about that. I wonder if God's trying to tell us something there. Jehoshaphat listened to the prophet of the Lord. He recognized that this battle was God's and not his. God won the battle for the people, and there was 3 days worth of plunder that they collected. Here's what I know. When I charge out on my own, try to do things by myself, without being dependent, without surrendering to the Lord, sometimes it's a little victory. Sometimes it goes okay. But when I surrender and realize that the battle belongs to the Lord, there's 3 days worth of plunder awaiting. How about you? Are you facing a mammoth problem of one kind or another? Have you got something going on that's so big there doesn't seem any way out? I'm here to tell you, and I feel like the Lord wants me to say to you, the battle belongs to the Lord. Quit trying to wrestle it. Quit trying to fight it. Quit trying to think your way out of it. The proper approach is to discuss your problem with God in prayer and release your problem to him and let him fight the battle for you. There's something holy about being dependent upon him. There's something holy about being submissive to him. There's something holy about relying upon him in the midst of a battle. That takes me to the last one. Remember, we've talked about if we're going to maintain that face-to-face connection with God, we got to be careful not to forget who God is. Secondly, we need to realize that sometimes trials are a call for greater levels of obedience. Third, we need to realize that the battle belongs to the Lord. And the last one is my favorite. We use praise. Praise is a weapon. And praise is a weapon that we use to maintain our connection with God. See, trials will take us to one of two places, either to the comforter or to unbelief. We see the principle in David's life in Psalm chapter 119, verse 164. That psalm says that David praised the Lord 7 times a day. I was so taken by that I took my phone out and I set 7 alarms during my day just so I could remember to praise God. And I got to tell you, I didn't do it forever. I did it for a couple of weeks. But man, was it powerful. Not only do we see it in David's life as he praised God, but I want you to notice that it was a part of his actions as well. It's the way he acted. You know the story of David and Bathsheba, and you know that the child that was born to Bathsheba was ill. And the scripture says that while the child was ill, David fasted and prayed night and day. But when the child was passed away, the scripture says that David got up, washed his face, ate something, and then he did something that was profound. He went to the temple to worship. He didn't go buy a new outfit. He didn't call a friend. He didn't have a pity party. He didn't blame God. He took that trial and used it for praise and went to the temple because he understood that praise is a weapon. Here's what I'm suggesting. Praise in the midst of trials is a gateway to greater communication with God. Praise in the midst of a test is one of the most sacred places that we can offer praise. It's not the same when things are going good, but when you're in the middle of a trial, when you're facing something like David did in the loss of a loved one, and you praise God, there's something incredibly sacred about that. Praise is a weapon. I know it's counterintuitive, I get that. It's not what immediately comes to our mind. But I would say that praise defangs darkness and replaces it with light. I love the 23rd Psalm, and you probably do too. My favorite line in the 23rd Psalm is this one. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And I want to say to you today that I believe, and I'm suggesting, that there are measures of God's presence that you can only experience in the valley of the shadow of death as you praise him. I want to say that again because it's so important. I'm suggesting that there are measures of God's presence, measures of connection with him that can only be experienced in the valley of the shadow of death as we praise him. Andy and I went to a marriage retreat this last year. In February, we were married 44 years. But we went to a marriage retreat because we're living proof that even though we've been married a long time, there's still some things that need to get tuned up in every marriage. And so we went to this marriage retreat. One of the guys who was there told this story, and I think it fits so well right here in this spot. He said that he and his brother had lived in the city of Chicago their whole lives until they were about 8 and 9 years old. And what happened was their dad got transferred someplace, some way or another, and they ended up leaving the city and everything they had known, and they wound up on a farm in the middle of nowhere. And on that farm, there were pigs to slop, and there were cows to hay, and there was chickens, and there was an old one-eyed rooster. This one-eyed rooster ran the show in that barn lot. Every time one of those boys would go out in the barn lot, that run-eyed rooster would come running up to them and squawk and squeal and run them out of the barn lot. Finally, the dad had watched this happen multiple times. Said to one of those boys, or actually to both of them, here's what I want you to do. Now, I'm going to say this. I want you to understand, I'm not in favor of animal cruelty, okay? I'm not in favor of animal cruelty. But this dad said this. He said, the next time you go out to that barn lot and that one-eyed rooster comes chasing you, squawking and making all that noise, I want you to kick it. And so that's what happened. Rooster came running up to one of those boys. He kicked that rooster, and that rooster shook himself. He got back up, and he came right back at him again. This time, he came to the other boy, and the other boy did the same thing. He kicked it. That rooster shook himself like this and walked off and never bothered them again. What am I saying? When pain and unwanted circumstances are attacking us repeatedly, we need to send it packing as we use the weapon of praise. I know a pastor who says, some would say that praising God in the midst of trials is nothing but denial. And he would go on to say, I am in denial. Absolutely, I'm in denial. I am denying the enemy any access to my soul or any spot in my mind. Friends, here it is. If you're gonna handle some of the tough things in life and keep that face-to-face connection with him, there are four tools that I use. Don't forget who God is. Understand that sometimes trials call for a greater level of obedience. The battle belongs to the Lord, and praise is a mighty, mighty weapon. Let me close with just this quick story. One of the churches I worked at, the executive pastor, took a team to Tunisia in Africa. And it was a construction team, and they were building houses and redoing things. And these were all gruff men's men kind of guys. And they had finished their construction. They were heading back to where they were staying the night. They were riding in a van. They had a driver who wasn't a part of their team. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit, again, not in an audible voice, but in my friend's heart, said, hey, I want you to stop this van. I want you to get out of the van. I want you to get out on your knees in the desert here, and I want to ask you to recommit yourself to me. And my friend said, God, you've got to be kidding me. These guys will think I'm nuts, and the driver won't have any idea what's going on. God, I'll tell you what, I'll do it when I get back to the States. The very first thing I do when I get back to the States, I'll get on my knees, and I'll recommit myself to you. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't let it go. And he just kept after him. And they were driving along in this van, and finally my friend said, okay, I'll do it. See that mountain there, God? It's about 6 or 7 miles away. Before I get to that mountain, I'll stop the van, I'll take whatever rejection or teasing these guys give me, and I'll get on my hands and knees, and I'll recommit myself to you. So that mountain came and went, and my friend didn't have the guts to stop the van and get out. And so the Holy Spirit wasn't gonna let it go. And so the Holy Spirit said, come on, this is what I want you to do. And so he said, my friend, okay, before I get to that next mountain, I'll do it, God. It took my friend 7 mountains before he got out of that van and recommitted himself to God. Des has got an amazing challenge that he's gonna share with you today. And my prayer for you is that you'll embrace it. You'll not be like my friend that took him 7 mountains to get it right. That you'll be all in and take the challenge that Des has for you.
Thanks, Paul.